I'm reading now, because of our summer series that the pastor began last week, from Revelation chapter 2, and I'm reading the first seven verses, and this is the message of Christ to the church at ancient Ephesus. Seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember them from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yes, this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let everyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." Thus begins the message to the Christian church in the very prominent ancient city of Ephesus. Now, the longer one studies these first chapters of the Revelation, it becomes apparent, I believe, in chapter 2, that this message, addressed, interestingly, in verse 1, to the angel of the church. Some translations will read to the messenger of the church. Some interpreters will suggest that the message and the messenger are given to the one who is the bishop or the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But in fact, the translation is accurate to say angel, which raises an interesting question. Is there an angel assigned to each church? Very possible. That's how the epistle to the church at Ephesus begins. It is the first, as I've said, of seven such churches, thus our seven-part series, which begins and follows through the weeks to come. The capital of this region was not Ephesus, but Pergamum, a church that is later addressed in the third epistle of this second chapter of the Revelation. But Ephesus was the great city of Asia Minor. One Roman writer in antiquity called Ephesus the light of Asia. It was, by all opinion in the first century, the great city, the gateway to Asia in the east. It was a harbor city, only 6 miles from the sea. It was also a city of great wealth. It was the New York, the Paris or the London of that time. It was also a free city, meaning that it was commanded by the Romans, controlled and under their authority, but allowed its own freedoms. Thus, there was no Roman garrison there to make the people toe the Roman line. Further, Ephesus was the center of worship. This is mentioned in the text itself. It is the center of worship of a goddess named Artemis, or Diana. It also contained temples that had been erected in the first century to two Roman emperors, one for Claudius, famous for his stuttering, and one to Nero, the great cruel tyrant who particularly persecuted the early church. No city was a more unpromising place for receptivity to the gospel of the Nazarene Jew named Jesus. For the gospel to take root here would have taken some kind of very special work of God to root a church in this culture. I take comfort from that, knowing that the further a culture moves away from God does not therefore mean that that culture cannot still be receptive, perhaps in a new way, to the gospel of Christ. The famous scholar R.C. Trench wrote, "Nowhere did the Word of God find a kindlier soil, strike root more deeply, or bear fruit that was fairer for the faith." And William Barclay, the famous Scottish Presbyterian commentator whose popular commentaries in the New Testament have been used since I was a child, Barclay says, "Few places, such as Ephesus, better prove the conquering power of the Christian faith," and I would add, in the place of multi-religious beliefs, practices, and secularity, increasingly like our own time. Now, if you know anything of church history and of the great councils and confessions of the early church, you would also add to this perspective on this great city of Ephesus that in 431 AD, the church had a great council that dealt with the basic essence of incarnation and Trinity in the Christian faith to keep the church faithful to the gospel itself. This was, not only from a secular perspective, but from a Christian and historical perspective, a great city. But were you to go to ancient Ephesus today, you would find nothing of the greatness of the ancient city. In fact, what you would mostly find is ruins. One has said Ephesus today is a marsh without reeds, a backwater place which has no more connection to the sea because the opening of 6 miles is filled with silt and sand and has closed it to be a water port. And certainly, says N.T. Wright, there is no church in Ephesus today unless there's some secret Christian hiding out somewhere. Which is an interesting observation in the light of verse 5, which says, "Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. If not," says Jesus to the angel of Ephesus, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is a kind of, not veil threat, but an open warning. That if you do not do what I tell you, I will remove you. I will take away the lamp, the light, which is the church in Ephesus. I will, says Jesus, to put it in simple, straightforward, contemporary English, I will shut the doors and close your church. Now, it should be noted at this point that these seven epistles, and that's what they are, they're letters or messages to the churches of the Revelation in Asia Minor. These seven letters are not just written to seven individual churches, though that itself is true, but they are written to all churches in the whole area. They're kind of like general letters for all, particular reference to each one. But they're also letters that have been preserved in the canon, the rule of Scripture, so that we read them tonight and we ponder them tonight because they speak to us of those very principles that Jesus gave toward the end of the first century to ancient faith Christians of another era in another city that today is a rubble. Now, there are three things to notice in this reading. The first thing is a pattern. There is a pattern that unfolds here that you can see in all seven of these letters, and you can see it tonight in this one. This pattern begins with a reminder of some aspect of the description of Jesus back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 introduces us to the revelation, and by the way, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Don't please call the book Revelations. I hear that all the time. Kind of like, for me, it's like on the chalkboard. It's not the revelations. It's the revelation, singular. It's really the revelation, which is the word for pulling the curtain back, of Jesus that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 1 further tells us in verses 9 to the end of the chapter that this is a vision John has of Christ. A vision he has of Christ. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the vision begins with these seven messages to the churches. Now, each one of them, with the one exception of Laodicea, which comes the end, each one of these seven churches follows the same pattern. The letter of Jesus given to the angel of the church begins with a commendation, an endorsement, a bravo, a note well, in Latin, nota bene. It's saying, good job. And this one begins just that way. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. These are incredible endorsements of a church. Now, I've had the privilege, I think it's a privilege, though I become more weary with age, of traveling to hundreds of churches across this country and many in other parts of the world as well. And I have a way of saying, in my own way of putting it, that many, many churches in North America are not very healthy. There's a number of reasons for the lack of health, one of which is that they're turned in upon themselves, another is that they're uncaring about each other, another is that they do not pay attention to the Word of God, another is that they don't pray. I could give all kinds of reasons for their lack of health. But I do encounter churches that have a good measure of health. This was, by all appearances, a pretty healthy church for all the things that it's praised for. Now, this pattern that I've mentioned, except for Laodicea, which gets no endorsement of any good whatsoever, this pattern of the other six churches, that they're each endorsed for something good, also is followed by a second part of the pattern, that they are all warned for something that has gone bad. There are two exceptions in the seven, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia is a name that you're very familiar with, because we have a city, a large city, a very historic city in American history called Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. Did you know there are many Smyrnas in the United States? I grew up in a place in Tennessee where just down the road was Smyrna. It's interesting, the biblical impact on the English language, that almost every town named in the New Testament has been used in the United States of America by somebody who founded a town in the 17th or 18th century. Except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's a warning, as there is here, of something that has gone badly. Each of them, therefore, ends the epistle here in verse 7, as in the other cases, each one of these letters ends with a very solemn warning, reminding us that the Spirit is speaking to the churches. So they all have promises and they all have warnings. The warnings are what will happen if you don't receive the promise and act upon it. That's the pattern. I warn you, if you do this as I'm telling you to do it, then I will not do this and I will bless you with this. That's the pattern. And we see it precisely here tonight. Second thing to notice in this epistle is the specific differences. Each one emphasizes not only generalities, but particular local differences that stand out. What stands out in this reading? Well, particularly the idea of a lush garden, a paradise. In fact, the temple of Artemis or Diana, as I've already mentioned, was a place in ancient Ephesus that had lush gardens. It was more than just a building. And it had a tree which was considered a sacred or holy tree. It was a kind of shrine. That shrine, that tree built at the temple of Artemis was actually on the coinage of ancient Ephesus. It was so prominent to the culture. Now, it appears here in the text. But the reason it appears here is not simply because it existed in ancient Ephesus. It appears here, what ought to occur to you immediately, is because what happens in Genesis chapter 2 in the opening story of the creation? There is a paradise, and in its middle is a tree. A tree in the midst of a lush garden. So this letter, this epistle to Ephesus, opens by reminding the readers that Jesus is in the midst of a garden. That garden place is where this church is. And that Jesus is, as the text tells us, the sovereign Lord over this church. He is delighted by much, as we heard in verses 2 and 3. But in verse 4, we see the third thing I want you to observe tonight, finally. And that's that he has a charge against this church. A charge. Something that is very negative about this congregation. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at the first." You've abandoned the love you had. Now, one can read this in several ways. One could say they had lost their first love. They had lost their zeal. They had lost their deep awareness of their forgiveness. And their love for Jesus had grown cold. Very possible. But it's far better to read it in the second sense, in the light of how he warns the church and commends it as well. And that what we have here, in simple language, is a church that is practicing loveless orthodoxy. This is a church that knew the faith, that tested those who claimed to be apostles, that pointed out that which was false. It confessed the faith. It knew the difference between Christianity and heresy. It knew the difference between right believing and wrong unbelieving. It was very clear about the faith. The problem, however, seems to be that it had become loveless, or at least it was in danger of being loveless. This love, as I've said, may refer to this church's love for Jesus, but here I submit it more clearly focuses upon the things that the people in this church actually did or did not do. Why do I say this? Because love in the New Testament almost invariably is not the description of an emotion. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is likened to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, "This is the great commandment, the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. It's not an emotional feeling. It's how he actually laid down his life. It's how he washed their feet. It's how he told them to grow in grace. How he taught them to speak to each other. How he modeled the care and concern of a shepherd for sheep that he dearly loved and would lay his life down for in time. You see, love is something you do. We must move beyond to the practical shape of giving and sharing, which is true Christian love. Love that helps the poor. Love that tends to the weak. Love that prays for the sick. Love that goes the second and third mile to care and not simply say words. Indeed, it is universally believed, not just on the basis of Scripture, but on the basis of the witness of non-Christians, that the chief mark of early Christianity was this kind of love. This is what won the day. This is what changed Rome. This is what changes lives. Not our proclamation of our creed, not our saying of our prayers, both of which are important, and they're commended here, but our love. This is the famous New Testament writer and scholar N.T. Wright, and I quote him, "No other non-ethnic group ever behaved like this. Love of this kind, reflecting, they would have said, God's own self-giving love for them, was both the best expression of and the best advertisement for true faith in this God." If we want to say to each other and to the world that God is alive and well and can be trusted, then we must love as God loves. And how does God love? He loves so much that he gave his own son. He loves so much that he sacrificed. He loves so much that he gives rein to the just and the unjust. He loves so much that he forgives his enemies. This is Christ's love. Now here's the conclusion I draw. It is quite easy for us as religious folks, as Christians, to settle down into a vaguely comfortable religious expression. To believe, to practice that belief in some way. But Jesus comes to us as he does to the church at Ephesus and says, wake up. Wake up. Get back on track. Love the way you once loved. Now it's interesting that he doesn't stop there, because in verse 5, he challenges them, and then in verse 6, he commends them again. It's as if he commends, challenges, and then commends. It's not as if he does. What does he commend them for in the second case? Well, he introduces this idea of not tolerating the Nicolaitans. He says they hate, and he credits it to them in verse 6, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans, he hates their works. There's a big difference. Now, I must tell you, I've read church fathers, I've read commentators, old and new, and my conclusion is not profound, and it's shared by a few. I don't have a clue who the Nicolaitans were. The mist of history and the context in which this group of people is named is something lost to us. There are some really good guesses. I could read a list of them to you, but I don't have time, nor will I do so tonight. Here's the central point of invoking the Nicolaitans, it seems to me. It is that we should always be on the lookout for individuals or groups or movements that introduce strange ideas that are not rooted in the ancient faith, the biblical tradition, and the teaching of holy apostles. We should watch out, and we should hate such teachings because they disturb the church and take people away from Christ. We should not hate the teachers, but we should hate the teaching, a distinction that is often lost on many modern Christians of the far right persuasion. Now, each one of these letters emphasizes something that is found in verse 7 at the end of this epistle. And here's how it reads. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers. To everyone who conquers. That expression occurs again and again and again, as you'll hear in the weeks to come. Conquers. It means to overcome. Not just to think about this. Not just to ponder it tonight for a few minutes, but to actually overcome these influences, these problems. In this case, lovelessness. We must therefore conclude by saying we must all bear witness to Jesus by living well and by loving deeply. Evil forces surround us, seek to overtake us. We can overcome evil by good. We can conquer not with the flesh, not with mere arguments, certainly not with partisan political opinion. We can overcome by a love that is costly, practical, down to earth, and human. This the Lord Jesus says to us, to all who overcome or conquer, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. The garden is open, the gate is wide, the invitation is clear. We're called to repent of all lovelessness and to come and dine with Jesus in his love and to share his love with the world. But that starts with you and me and in our families, in our neighbors, and in those that trouble us, disturb us, make us angry, upset us. That is what we must come back to if we love him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will hear us tonight as we seek you and ask you to give us this first love once again. We may be filled with your love and repent and do the first work. Give us greater love for yourself and therefore greater love for one another and for all those whose lives we touch. May this be not only a church of faith and confession, and Eucharist and baptism and sermons and hymns and music and praise, but may be a church that is filled with love, so that we might be a healthy church as followers of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.